Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're actually going to pick up where Pastor Dennis took us, but we're going to go in a little bit different direction this morning from 1 Peter 4:10, because he focused on the fact that we're good stewards of the manifold grace of God, which is a wonderful message. It's online, I believe, if you weren't here with us last Sunday, but getting into the grace of God and how many-sided, multifaceted. The grace of God is far beyond our ability to fully understand, but it's ours. It's given to us to be stewards of it. And so now today we're going to look at stewardship. Ron, your introduction for the offering fits right along with the message, because it's all about stewardship and not just the material things, because we actually are entrusted with things much more valuable than money and material things. Stewardship and those are important, but stewardship and all of the rest. So we're going to look at good stewardship is the title of this morning's message. But before we read 1 Peter 4, let's ask our Heavenly Father to bless our time here in the Word. Father, we thank you for gathering us together. Father, giving us the grace to desire to be here, choose to be here, and spend the time that we have allotted, Lord, to worship together, worship you, Lord, hear from your word, and then fellowship, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to receive all that you have for us. Help us to understand it. Give us understanding and application in these things, Lord, that it will really affect our lives for the positive, that it will help, Lord, us to be good stewards of all that you entrust with us, Lord, that when the time comes for the account, Lord, that we will be pleased with what we did, with what you gave to us, what you entrusted with us, Father. That there would be time of rejoicing in that and thanksgiving and praise, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So here we find the Holy Spirit is telling every single one of us, we've received something from God. It may be more than one thing, but we received a gift. It's part of his grace. His grace is multifaceted, and every one of us, some of us here might have the same gift, might be three or four or five of us that have the same gift, but all of us, a very unique character and a combination of gifts that makes us who we are, right down to our DNA. And then what's given to us spiritually in the new birth, the moment we receive Christ as our Savior and the Holy Spirit seals us, the grace of God is resident with us and with that certain gifts. And for us to use them wisely, use them properly, to use them in serving one another, because that's how we serve God. Our Heavenly Father, what does he have need of? He has need of nothing. When we worship him and give him thanks and praise, it's not because he needs it. It's because it's good for us to operate in our design, for us to recognize the things that are true, to give honor where honor is due. And then as we do it with our Heavenly Father, then with one another, as we pour out the love of Christ, as we take our gift and serve our brothers and sisters, because he needs nothing, but we're all needy. And as we serve one another, we're actually serving God with his grace. And we're serving one another not only with the necessary temporal things. That's good. That's necessary. And we're praying for the people in that caravan this morning. But then beyond that, the spiritual things, the things that really matter, the things, as Ron was bringing out, a fellow that, as far as quality of life, people would, rate him, on a scale of 1 to 10, he's down around the 1, maybe, laying in a bed being taken care of. But he has joy. He's got something from God that he's sharing with whoever does go in his room to care for him or visit him. And at least he's using what he's got wisely. I think I told this story last Sunday of the woman who was just waiting to die in a nursing home, and she was such a crab. She was tormenting all those that were caring for her, and I got called on to go try to help that situation. And by the grace of God, she said, what are you going to? Now, this is the woman that I visited on regular occasion. She knew I loved her. And she had, when she was able to wheel in or even walk in, or years before, she'd come into church and worship with us. But now her life is advanced. She's in a wheelchair, crippled up, couldn't use her hands, couldn't use her feet, couldn't hear. I walk into the room. She says, "What are you going to do for me? I got no hands, I got no feet, and I can't hear you." I'm like, so I know some of you heard this last Sunday. Sorry to have to repeat it, but for those that weren't. Anyways, I started to talk to her, and she reminded me, "I can't hear you." I said, "Oh, yeah, that's right." So I scribbled down a little note, and I said, God has you here for a reason. Just be thankful for those that are taking care of you and treat them nicely. I might have said some more that I can't remember. I wish I had saved that note. But anyways, I left. She smiled. She nodded. And after she read the note, and I said goodbye, I was like, glad to be out of there. Anyways, I got a call a few hours later from her daughters, who actually called me, who are here, the Adler sisters. I'm going to tell on your mom here. The Adler sisters called me and said, "Pastor Moore, what did you do to mom?" I'm like, "I don't know. Was it good or bad?" She said, "We got a call from the nursing home. They said the pastor came in and she was a different person. She was nice and sweet and kind all afternoon." What did he do to her? Make him come back and do it to the rest. No, they didn't say that. But I just said, be thankful. That was it. What is Ron's friend in the nursing home? He's thankful. And because of it, he has joy. He's a good steward. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Read another couple of verses about stewardship, because we're all stewards. And if we see the big picture, really almost everything falls into the category of stewardship, because the truth of the matter is, maybe I'll just allude to Job rather than read. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job, he had that down. He had some things down right. He was a little confused because naked we do come out of our mother's womb. That's true. It happened for all of us. I don't think anybody came out any other way but naked from your mother's womb. But we don't go back there. He was a little, I don't know whether he was just getting figurative or what, but he said, "Naked I will return there." It's like, no. In fact, most people don't get buried naked either. Most they put something on us before they put us in a box, or I don't know. I've never actually investigated when they cremate. That's the word I'm looking for. Thank you. Yeah. Do they put the clothes on them, or they cremate them naked? Figure, hey, they don't need these clothes anymore anyway, so just burn it all, right? But anyways, so even if you go into the crematorium, you still got clothes on you. So Job was a little confused. He was a little confused about the second part too. He said, "The Lord gives," and he had that part right. But then he said, "The Lord takes away," and he was wrong about that. He just didn't know yet that Satan was in the picture. God didn't take away all of his riches and all of his kids' lives all in one day, but the devil did. And you have to read the book of Job and you'll see for yourself. But Job, he had some things right, and he learned the rest before the end of the book. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first two verses, it says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And that's our point this morning. For we are stewards, for us to be faithful in our stewardship. Now, the Apostle Paul said they were stewards of the mysteries of God, and probably more than any other living person except for the Lord himself. Paul was one of those. He had actually been to heaven and back, but he wasn't sure whether it was an out-of-body experience or not. He had seen things in heaven that he couldn't even share. He knew of the mysteries of God. He was the one that revealed the mystery of the body of Christ being both Jew and Gentile. They didn't understand that until the Apostle Paul came and taught them that. Peter actually learned that from Paul. And the depths of the grace of God and salvation by grace, Paul really understood that probably better than the other apostles that actually ate and walked and followed Jesus Christ around for those 3.5 years. Paul never did that, but he learned from Christ in a post-ascension visitation from the Lord Jesus Christ in the Arabian desert. He learned of the mysteries of God. Now, the truth of the matter is, if you're a Bible reader, and I know most of you are, we are stewards of the mysteries of God because we know more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the general population. Many of them, they don't even know if he exists or not, or if he rose from the dead or not. They're wondering, or maybe they're not even thinking about it. But we have confidence in these things and many other things that we're reading in the scriptures. And when we find someone that's interested, we can share with them the mysteries. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. And in our, you know, general conversation, if we're wise about it, you know, and sometimes wisdom means we don't actually quote the chapter and verse. We actually say something from the Bible without quoting the chapter and verse, and people are like, wow, where'd you get that? I remember Pastor Lance Borofsky was at doing a wedding, and he read, his part in the wedding was to read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, all about love, what it is and what it is not. And he read it from the Bible, and after people from the wedding, they didn't realize he was reading from the Bible. They said, wow, that was really great. Where'd you get that? He's like, it's in the Bible. I didn't say that. I didn't make it up. And but he had several people come to him after he just read 1 Corinthians 13 and tried to give him credit for it. And I said, no, I just read it from the Bible. Now, stewards, not only, although many of the verses that deal with stewardship do deal with the material realm, and so we'll look at a couple of those perhaps. In fact, someone told me that Jesus taught more about faith than any other one subject, and then second to faith was money. And it wasn't because he was all hung up on money. It's because we're so hung up on money that he used those as examples of his teaching. And when it comes to faith, what are we going to trust in? Are we going to trust in God Almighty who owns the universe or our 401k or how much we have in our wallet or credit or whatever? What are we going to trust in? And but we want to be good stewards, not just of our time and our gifts and our talents. And actually, when it comes to time, the less of it we have, some of us have less than gray hair, shows how much time we don't have left, we begin to value our time more highly. You know, and you know, I like to be a good steward, and if somebody wants to, you know, take my money, I'm like a little bit careful of who I let take it. But I'm more jealous of my time. When people waste my time, now I could you're really gonna test my patience. If you're staking my time, I'm like, you're really testing my patience. You're taking my money? Well, we'll see. But we value it because, you know, money comes and goes. But our time, we get a limited amount of it. No one knows how much. Today could be our last day on earth for any one of us. Or if it's the rapture, maybe all of us. That would be wonderful. But time, it's more value. The world says time is money. It's not, I understand their reasoning. But, you know, there's some truth in that, but no, time is more valuable than money. And because we have a limited amount, no one else. You know, somebody can take your money, and if they do it illegally, you can take them to court and get it back. Somebody takes your time. I don't know what you're going to do with that, you know. How are you going to go sue them because they wasted my time? It's not going to fly in court. Unless you can put a dollar amount on it, then they'll take your case. But if you can't put a dollar amount on it, you can't. And even if you could, they can't give you your time back. They could compensate you, but they won't be able to give you your time back. Now, as long as we mentioned Job, Job was probably the most wealthy man in his region at his time. And most theologians believe that Job lived about the same time as Abraham, although we have no knowledge that they ever met or even knew about each other. Abraham was also very, very wealthy. So we have a couple of Old Testament characters that were very wealthy but very godly. Job was the best believer. So for those theologians that say he was a contemporary of Abraham, it's like, Job? Abraham? But Job was better? I don't know. Just theological questions for pondering. But God said of Job, he's the best I got on earth. And he was actually setting Job up to be tried, to go face-to-face, toe-to-toe with the devil himself, and take the worst that the devil could deal out. And Job took it, and he praised God. Abraham also, very wealthy, put to the test, left his home, wandered, all at the call of God on his life, but became the father of our faith. Wealthy men that were good stewards. And I know some wealthy people that are very good stewards. And they're not only wealthy as far as earthly terms, but they're rich toward God as well. And in the New Testament, there were wealthy people that were good stewards. I say that to preface because we're going to get into some of the parables and some things where, you know, where Jesus warns wealthy people to not trust in their riches. But Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. And he had his he had no fear to go to Pilate. So was Nicodemus. They were members of the Sanhedrin. So how wealthy they were, we don't know. But they were people of means. They weren't poor. They weren't paupers. And those two men were the ones that took the body of Jesus Christ off from the cross. Maybe the soldiers took it off the cross, but they delivered it to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they took the body of Jesus and put it in Joseph of Arimathea's personal tomb that Jesus borrowed for 3 days. And there's another family that was probably wealthy. We don't get their names, but they owned the home that had the large upper room that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper in. It's believed that that was the family of John Mark, and that he was the man who, the young man who followed Jesus and his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane and watched Jesus surrender to the temple guard and command the temple guard to release the rest of his disciples and not arrest them. And one of the guards tried to grab this man. All he had was a sheet wrapped around him. And the man recorded, Mark recorded it in his gospel, that the man left the sheet and ran away naked. So you have your streaker in the Bible. And probably John Mark. And but his family, if he was living in that home and heard when Jesus and his disciples left to the upper room to go through the streets of Jerusalem and out to cross the Kidron Brook and to Gethsemane, they were wealthy people, but they were good stewards. And when Jesus needed a place to celebrate the Passover, they had it all set up for him. So if ever you, and we may have some wealthy people here, you never know, but just be good stewards. And then there's poor people too. And to be good stewards of whatever God gives us. The truth of the matter is, the lessons of stewardship is that if we're good stewards of what we have, we'll be trusted with more. So many people start off poor, but they become good stewards, and before you know it, they're not so poor anymore. That doesn't mean that God wants us all to be rich people. That's that. There are those out there that will teach that, but that's heresy. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. To be good stewards, we have to have our priorities right. That's the key. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, that's not strictly a prohibition to not have a savings account or a 401k or anything like that. But it is a charge for us to lay up treasures in heaven. So whether you have anything here on earth or not is not so much the issue. The issue is, and the reason we're here this morning, is to learn how to lay up treasures in heaven. You don't see them. You can't put a dollar amount on them, but they're real. They're actually, and they're more lasting than the dollar amount. If you were to do your your net worth, come up with a bottom line, what you're worth, that number changes. Can change radically. But the treasure in heaven, Jesus said, no thief breaks in there. No one can steal it. It doesn't, and it doesn't corrode or rust. Treasures that we lay up in heaven. The spiritual things that we've been entrusted with, that we're good stewards of as we serve one another, as we honor the Lord, those treasures await for us and we'll enjoy them forever. Paul wrote to Timothy here, the sixth chapter of Timothy, beginning at verse 6. He said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. He was on the same page with Job. We didn't come in with anything, and we can't carry anything out. All those pharaohs that wanted to get buried in the pyramids with all kinds of riches all around them, that's where they stayed until the tomb robbers came in and took them away. Those dead pharaohs didn't get to enjoy those riches at all. Couldn't take it with them. They tried, but they couldn't do it. Verse 8, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many arrows. So some misquote this. They say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not what it says. There are some evils that money has nothing to do with. It's beyond money. But the love of money is the root of many forms of evil. That's true, and that's what it says here. Now, the truth of the matter is, that doesn't mean, now, I like money. I don't love money. And I'm warned here to not love money because, you know, it can't love you back. But I like money because it has some power. It has some value temporarily, and you can do some things on earth with it that if you don't have it, you can't do. It's okay to like money. It's dangerous to love money. But if you like money, then you want to do the right thing with it. That's the important point, to be a good steward. I don't want to, any dollar that I get or in any amount, when I get to heaven, I just want to know that I did the right thing with every single dollar. As a matter of fact, I was, you know, if we go up in the rapture, like if we're going to go up in the rapture, which we don't know that for sure, but if it looks likely, then I hope, and I'm not saying we're going to have any inkling of this because it's going to come as a thief in the night, but I would like to be led by the Spirit to zero, if I'm not going to leave it for my kids, why leave it for the damned? You know, or even the tribulation saints, they're going to need miracles anyways. They don't need my money, but I would love to zero my net worth just before the rapture, just to not leave anything for those left behind. Now, I'm not going to concentrate. I'm not obsessed with that. It's just a kind of a thought that made a few of you laugh. But the point is this. When I give an account of my life, I don't want to have to say, yeah, I did that. Spend a bunch of money on that. That was a big mistake. No, I want to say, you know, by the grace of God, I did the best I knew how. And, you know, of course, our sins are forgiven, so we're not going to answer for any of our sins. But we are all going to answer for what we did with our lives. Did we answer the call of God or not? Did we spend our time and our resources on foolishness and any little old thing our heart desires with no regard for the will of God? Or did we? And the truth of the matter is, I am amazed many times when God allows me to spend money on things that I just really enjoy, or my wife enjoys. She really likes it when I spend money on things that she enjoys. But she's dying over here in the corner. She's like, why was I a pastor's wife? Anyways, I did say, till death do us part. So, anyways, she might kill me, that's right. Well, I might be shortening my lifespan. So, all right, better move on here while I'm still alive. Let's turn to Luke 16. Luke 16, the parable of the unjust steward. Now, we're not going to read the parable. It's a very interesting parable, but in Luke 16, we find... Oh, I did finish Timothy, right? So... In Luke 16, this parable of the unjust steward is really throws people for a loop the first time they read it, because they figure, like, why does this unjust steward get committed? I'll summarize it. Here's a master. He's a wealthy man. It's a parable now. It's not a true story. It's a story that could be true. The master, he's loaded. He's got a steward that's been, like, not a good steward. He's been wasting his money. And he gets the news. Hey, your steward's really blowing it, man. He's wasting your wealth. So he calls the steward in and says, all right, give an account because I'm going to let you go. And so the steward realizes, oh, my goodness, I'm out of a job. What am I going to do now? He said, I know what I'm going to do. All of my master's creditors, I'm going to cut their bill in half. And that way, when I don't have a job here, at least those people will be nice to me. Maybe I can get some handouts or whatever, kickbacks. That's so you're saying, this guy is not only is he a poor steward, he's crooked too. And then the master finds out that he's reduced all of the creditors' debts. And he commends him. You're like, what? The master, first of all, he's a bad steward, so he's going to fire him. And then he goes and he cuts all the debts in half, and then he gets commended. What's that all about? Well, the best commentary I ever heard was from Pastor Mihail, a pastor in Brașov, Romania. Gave it this last summer at the convention. And he's saying, that's us. We are all stewards of the grace of God. And our message that people's sins are forgiven, that's like cutting people's debt in half. We're doing better than that. We're wiping it. We're letting them know it's wiped out. And as we go to people and we let them know they're not going to pay for their sins, they're not indebted to God, you know, that they're going to have to go to hell. Instead, they can be forgiven by the grace of God, by the blood of Christ, and they can go debt-free. So we're in the place of the unjust steward, letting people know that salvation is free. That's an application. It's not necessarily the interpretation of this, but I think it's a wonderful application. But we're going to cut in after the parable and get to the main point in Luke 16. Beginning at verse 9, Jesus is speaking here. He's finished the parable and he says, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or when it fails, is maybe the better translation. And there's days coming when money will not be made a thing. When we get to heaven, everything's without price. We won't use money in heaven. It's right here, right now. It says, when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. And here's the point. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so he's getting right down to the priority issue. What's more important to us, the money or faithfulness to God? And obviously the right priority is, if we have money, it's only the grace of God that allowed us to have a brain, have hands to work. Maybe even whether the money was given as a trust fund or whether we earned it with our own two hands and mind. Who gave us our own two hands and our mind? It's all from God. And if we've done anything right with it and gained any material wealth, it's still the grace of God. And if we understand who's our provider and have our priorities straight, then we'll be trusted with the true riches. The stuff here right now, the material realm, these aren't the true riches. These are the temporal ones that allow us the opportunity to be good stewards. And like I said, more than money is time. Oftentimes I comment on the entertainment world because we as Americans, we have enough leisure time. Some of us spend a lot of it in entertainment. Well, be careful because the entertainment world is rife with wickedness, things to corrupt our minds. And values. So if you're going to spend some time watching movies or entertainment, be good stewards. Choose wisely. Take your time watching things that really add value to your soul rather than bring in corruption. And for me, I don't have a whole lot of time for entertainment. I don't have much of an appetite. My only entertainment really is if I want to sit with my wife or my kids or some friends and watch something, but I still want it to be of good value. I don't want to watch something that I'm like ashamed, like cover the kids' ears, you know, or like make people blush, which I don't blush very easily, but anyways. No, I want to watch something that adds value to my soul if I'm going to take the time to sit in front of a tube, which I don't have that much time. I'd rather be doing something. My entertainment is, I like live entertainment, and that's me living, going down the mountain on a powder day. That's my entertainment. I'll spend some money on that. As long as it's the will of God, I already prayed. Lord, I never want to be on the mountain when you want me anywhere else. I only want to be on the mountain when you want me to be there. And the truth of the matter is, when I get there, I've always challenged people. Those that I ski with, my goal is to be the most thankful skier on the mountain, and I welcome competition. And I'm not silently thankful either. I'm shouting it, especially on a powder day. Everybody knows, guy's shouting hallelujah every turn all the way down the mountain. What's with that? It's like, hey, powder skiers shout all kinds of things that don't make any sense at all. You know, you have to be there to know what I'm talking about. But I've actually had kids on a chairlift shouting hallelujahs back to me because they saw me on my second or third run and they knew what anyways. So, however you're going to spend your money, have your priorities right. Let's turn over a little bit further down in Luke 16. We find this is a true story. It's not a parable. As a matter of fact, yeah, I think we'll just read it because it speaks for itself. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we know it's a story because Lazarus is named here. Parables don't have proper names. This rich man who was alive at some point, but by the time Jesus is telling the story, he's already dead and in hell. And he's still there in hell. And Lazarus, and here's a little background, Lazarus was dead, but he was in Abraham's bosom. There was a time before Christ died on the cross and then resurrected from the dead, the righteous dead were in a place called paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. They were not yet in heaven in the presence of the Father because the blood of Christ was not yet shed for their sins. So they were saved on credit. But they were not in torment. They were not in hell. They were in paradise, also known as Abraham's bosom. That place was evacuated after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. They then were evacuated, Abraham, Lazarus, and everybody else that was there. Now they're in heaven with the Lord because the blood was then shed and they could go into the presence of the Father. But at the time of Jesus telling this story, they were still in Abraham's bosom. So there's the background story beginning at verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. I'm going to pause there and say, apparently Lazarus had some people that cared enough maybe to help him get there, because it says that he was laid at his gate. At this point of the story, apparently Lazarus wasn't under his own power. So maybe some friends came and they said, maybe the rich man will have mercy and feed him something. But he was laid at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Abraham doesn't say this. He says, you wouldn't even give him a crumb and you want him to bring you water? No, Abraham doesn't say that, but he could have. This guy is like, I don't know where this guy was coming from. He never even gave Lazarus one crumb. We don't know how many days he was laid at the rich man's gate, whether it went on for a month or two, but it didn't last too long because Lazarus died. But now he just wants a drop of water and he wants Lazarus to be his servant. So Abraham, we'll get back to the story here. Abraham said, son, remember that in your... So son, that refers to the man. This rich man was Jewish by nature, by genealogy. There's only two ways you can be a son of Abraham. You're either born Jewish or you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We have two that are twice chosen here with us, maybe more. You know, the Adler sisters are 100% Jewish, maybe some others. You're twice chosen. The rest of us are children of Abraham because we've trusted Christ as our Savior by faith. But he said, son, Remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. It's interesting. Jesus actually giving a word of prophecy about his own death, burial, and resurrection, and how still many would just refuse to believe. So the rich man wasn't in hell because he was rich. The rich man was in hell because he wasn't rich toward God, because he never understood that God allowed him to be rich and would even have compassion on Lazarus. There was no compassion in his heart. Lazarus wasn't in heaven because he did everything right. I mean, he was a beggar, so we don't know what the circumstances were there. Maybe he was incapacitated and couldn't do anything but beg, or maybe he had a bunch of poor decisions. But not only was he a beggar, but now he's sick, full of sores. Now, whether that was his own fault for not taking care of himself or not, we don't know. All we know is he's a sick beggar. But he did one thing right. He trusted God for his salvation. And all of his suffering came to an end. And he's there in heaven. And I want to give Lazarus a big hug. I'm going to say, look at you, you sick beggar. Look at you now. No, I'm not. You know what? I think I will, just for kicks. I say, you don't look like a sick beggar now. You made it in the Bible. And we'll just have a good time rejoicing. Next time you see a sick beggar, just remember, have some compassion. If you can do something for him, think about it. We don't have time to get into the parable of the rich fool, but so I'll just summarize it. It's found in Luke chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. Maybe we can read the punchline. We got enough time for the punchline. Is that all right to call Bible verses punchline? The main point, that's what I mean. Luke 12:15. So the parable goes, there's this rich guy, and he's got such a big harvest that he doesn't even have the storage in his barns to put his harvest. So he says, and he's worrying about this. Oh, my goodness, I got this big bumper crop, and my barns aren't big enough. What am I going to do? And he's saying, all right, I'm going to tear down the barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. I'll store all that stuff, and I'll be set for a long time. So he's like, had his problems, solved his problems mentally. In his mind, I'm set. And God says to him, you fool, you're going to die tonight. You're not going to have time to execute your business plan. You're not going to even be there for the harvest. You're going to be dead tonight, and then who's going to enjoy your wealth? So that gets us to the point. Luke 12 and verse 20. God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. All right, we'll turn to Matthew 25 for the last verse. Matthew chapter 25, verse 29. First of all, I want to commend you because the most important thing that we can do with our time on earth is trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do one thing right in our whole life, it's trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what gets us into heaven. Now, hopefully we can do more than one thing right, you know. Most of us, we've got, you know, I'd say the average age in here is probably in the 40s or 50s somewhere. You know, that's a lot of time to just do one thing right, and all that time, I think we can do better. But once we do the one main thing right, trust God, receive Christ as our Savior, then let's make it a habit. Let's keep on doing things right, laying up treasure in heaven. Because, first of all, it gives satisfaction. I know this personal experience. I get great satisfaction of knowing I've done the will of God. I don't get a great satisfaction, you know, if there's money involved or something like that, or I get a gift or I earn money. Like, that's okay. Yeah, that's, thank you, Lord. Better than not. Better than wasting my time. But I get great satisfaction. And even if it costs me money, if I'm doing the will of God, and I can lay my head on the pillow at night saying, thank you, Lord. I did the right thing today. I did your will. I trust that I pleased him. And not because, you know, because I did it by faith, because I've done it in the nature of Jesus Christ as unto the Lord, not just to pat myself on the back or, you know, get publicity or anything like that. But I just did it because I knew it was the will of God, and I did it as the will of God. And if nobody else appreciates it, at least I know he does. And there's great satisfaction in that. Matthew 25, to close, the conclusion here is, this is the parable of the talents. The backstory of this is master gives his servants, one gets 5 talents, one gets 2 talents, one gets 1 talent. The guy with 1 talent buries his talent, doesn't do a thing with it. But the 2 servants that have the 2 and the 5 talents, they go out and use and invest and double their investment. And they're just stewards. It's not their own money. And when the master returns, they render to the master what they've done with their talents. This is a picture of us. God has given us our life. We didn't somewhere in eternity past say, gee, I really want to be born. Let me pick these parents and live in that. No, we had no choice in that. We got what we got, and it's a gift from God. You might like it, you might not, but make the most of it. We didn't come here by our own will, and we don't know how long we're going to stay. But when we're done, we're going to answer to the one that gave us our life. And as believers, we won't be paying for our sins. Jesus paid for that already. But we'll give an answer for what we did with what God entrusted us with. Let's be good stewards. And this is what Jesus said in conclusion at the parable of the talents. He said, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But to him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You say, that sounds like a little bit of a riddle. To someone who has something from God but not enough sense to know it's from God or use it, what they have, it'll be gone. But to everyone who has and realizes we've got a gift from God, let's use it. Let's do the will of God with it. It will turn into an abundance. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us, Lord, to receive. And Lord, let this message find a place in our heart and mind. Come back to us, Lord. Remember it at the opportune times. Father, help us to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted us with. The gifts, the talents, the time, the resources. Father, help us to serve you and serve one another, serve your people, and serve the lost faithfully as good stewards. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity right now. In your own heart, in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. And if you're praying that for the very first time while others are praying with their eyes closed, with their heads bowed, would you raise your hand? I'd like to see. If you've prayed to receive Christ, I'd like to pray for you. Just put your hand up quietly, but quickly. Father, I thank you for every precious soul that's here. Father, I ask that your blessing would be upon us as we leave. Help us to draw near. Help us to have your priorities in our lives so we can be a blessing to many and receive the fullness of your blessing and then give it to many. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a couple of announcements and so you can give Michelle a birthday hug.